Could I ask you please to turn once again to the prophecy of Jonah and the chapter 1? I was greatly struck in Dr. Allen's prayer before the Lord that the request was that we would not hear from the voice of politicians or the voice of the government, but that we should hear a word from the Lord. And I suggest that if ever there was a time when we as a people, those of us who have been called by God's grace to know him, needed a word from the Lord, it is at this time. The nation is certainly enveloped in confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but he is in sovereign and in full control. He is still working everything out according to the counsel of his own divine and immutable will. There will be circumstances that will befall us that we just do not understand. And one of them is in this portion of scripture that has been read to us, in the life of Jonah. I want this evening, as the Lord has laid it upon my heart, to minister to you in the relevancy of this prophecy. There is always a danger when we read the scriptures that we mummify its message into some distant past. But this message, as indeed every other message from the scriptures, is timeless in its relevancy. We need to hear a word from the Lord. I know most preachers, when they come to conventions and other services, it is relatively easy, and I say that as one with that experience, to pick out a sermon that you've preached before and to deliver it to the people. It's a well-worn message that you've delivered, and it's maybe relatively easy to do that. Tonight I want to lay before you something that I have never ministered before in terms of the Lord's message from this prophecy. I'm not saying that for any recognition. I'm just simply making the point that you're here, I'm here, to hear what God has to say. We don't want, if I might say it respectfully, just to hear a sermon. We can listen to many sermons, but we need to hear what God has to say. So that's what we desire to deliver this Monday evening. Thank you for coming. Thank you for bearing with me this weekend, most of you, yesterday morning, last night, and again today. And thank you to Simon and to Dr. Allen for their leadership of the services today. It is much appreciated. Over several decades, I've been privileged both to hear and to read books on the truly remarkable story of the prophet Jonah. And during that period, I've observed how boys and girls particularly have been fascinated by a man who was swallowed alive by a great fish. While few will deny that there is not a shroud of mystery about this divinely recorded incident, the Bible believer is left in no doubt about the prophet's place in the most significant chapter of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12, verse 40, we read, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." To be referred to as a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is without question the distinguishing feature of this entire prophecy. And the fact that it is a prophecy is often lost amidst the examination of Jonah's act of disobedience in chapter 1, and his expressed anger at the withering gourd in chapter 4. With considerable ease, the preachers have exposed the son of Amittai's actions to varying degrees of criticism and of ridicule. And while the application of this negative assessment of the prophet's ministry can prove somewhat challenging to the listener, I personally believe that there is much more to this prophecy than the involvement of one individual. I have always been struck, as I have mentioned, that this is a prophecy which by definition inspires us to anticipate that the message will continue to unfold until its place in the future has been fully realized. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16 and verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So with that in mind, I'm constrained to consider these four chapters as telling us something about God's future relationship and his dealings with both the Jew and with the Gentile. We know from verse 9 that Jonah was in Hebrew and that his mission was to take the message of the Creator God to the Gentiles. In effect, God was about to transfer the custodianship of his truth from the Jew to the Gentile. Jonah struggled with this thought of Israel's demotion and their ancient enemy's promotion, so much so that he displays a natural reluctance to be the conduit for the handover of such a spiritual treasure. But Israel at that time of his ministry was in a state of moral, of cultural, and spiritual decline. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was on the throne in Samaria, who, according to 2 Kings 14, continued to pursue the sins of another sin bearing the same name, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the man who made Israel to sin. However, this Jeroboam hearkened to Jonah's inspired message and became instrumental in a temporary recovery of the nation. In spite of this reprieve, Israel and Judah were rapidly approaching the point of no return. And a careful study of this prophecy enables us to take careful note of where the nations were at in their relationship with God. And the reason why this is so important is because the professing church of this generation is coming near the moment when the words of Luke 21:24 will be very relevant. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Israel and Judah's condition at this time of Jonah is emblematic of what it will be like for the church in the days prior to our Savior's coming. So as we look at this prophecy, and particularly chapter 1, I want you to notice, first of all, the departing of the saint. Verse 3 explains that Jonah, the man who had a genuine fear of Jehovah, seeks to flee from the presence of the Lord. But this was much more than an individual saint making a decision that was in direct contradiction to all that he believed about God. In chapter 4, verse 2, we read of Jonah's thoughts about God. He said, "For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." He also had witnessed God's blessing upon his ministry when Jeroboam was king. To all intents and purposes, it was a season of revival at that time, but the general view among the Israelites and those from the kingdom of Judah was that they had a monopoly of God's favor. But in reality, Jonah was a visible illustration of the direction that the nations were traveling spiritually. They were being represented in the prophet as a sign, as a people who were fleeing from the presence of their Lord. For several generations, the signs were there. At first, the change was slow and almost unnoticeable. There was King Asa, who in the early days of his kingdom did that which was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. And even his prayer that we find in 2 Chronicles epitomized his spiritual life when he said, "It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power, let not man prevail against thee." However, towards the end of his life, he turned against the Lord's messenger who had denounced his spirit of compromise. And in the dying moments of his reign, he replaced the burden to pray with a trust in his human physicians. Slowly but surely, the nation was departing from God. When King Amaziah ascended the throne, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He ultimately influenced the people to distance themselves from depending upon God. Then there followed a succession of kings whose actions prompted the people to accelerate their interest in other gods to the exclusion of the one and only true and living God. So when we read of Jonah fleeing from, or seeking to flee, from the Lord's presence, we get a sense of the momentum already gathering. And that momentum was gaining perceptibly in a way that was almost immeasurable. And have we not been alerted to the incremental changes in the ministry of Bible-believing churches? I fear that, like Israel and Judah, the intention by not a few to become more and more reliant on a Corinthian-style church is now very apparent. The decentralization of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ to be replaced by mortal personalities, the diluting of the scriptures, and in certain cases, the destruction of them, the desire for socializing is very, very real. Here I must examine my own heart. For I fear that, like Lot, I can accommodate a hankering after a life that reminded him of Egypt. Egypt was still in his mind. And it was not long until his life was interwoven with the men of Sodom. When I close this precious book out of my life, I am attempting to flee from the presence of God. When I forfeit the privileges of prayer, I am seeking to flee from his presence. I deliberately Use the words attempting to flee, seeking to flee. For like the psalmist and like Jonah as individuals, I can say in the words of Psalm 139, verses 8 and 9, whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Jonah's attempt to flee from the Lord's presence could not and would not succeed. But his action was sending a message to the people as to the consequences that lay ahead. And this was highlighted through the dangers of the storm. We cannot blame the mariners for misinterpreting the weather forecast. In normal circumstances, they would have read the climatic signs concerning the conditions that they would expect on the voyage. But in this occasion, we read, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. This was not included in their navigational calculations. Now, while this was a real storm, and the ship was in danger of being broken, we're keeping to the forefront of our thoughts that all that we are reading about is indicative of what the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were facing. As nations, they were in grave danger of losing not only their national identity, but their national independency. For once, the word of God is extracted from the center of the nation's interests. The forces of instability, the pressures of insecurity, and the powers of darkness take advantage. They create a raging tempest in the midst of a spiritual vacuum. The old man Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for he trembled for the ark of God. He feared that the loss of the ark would have a devastating impact upon the affairs of the nation. And it did. Now, some generations later, the descendants of Eli were about to lose their priority status to the Gentile. Soon the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, after them the Greeks, who would be superseded by the Romans, would impose their governmental standards upon them, leaving them unable to resist the strength of such an overpowering tempest. This particular storm would last, according to Jeremiah the prophet, for a period of 70 years, during which time the people would enter into circumstances that would threaten their very existence. So linked to the ship here in this chapter, we find that it was about to be broken. I'm very conscious that it would be unwise for me or any other preacher to publicly or even privately assert where the prophetic hands of God's clock are positioned at this exact moment. But no one can deny that there is not a massive storm beating against the bulwarks of our nation's defences. And that to such an extent, I fear that this nation is in danger of being broken apart. And living as I do in the most vulnerable part of this nation, I inwardly tremble. Today we are surrounded by the advancing armies of humanism, of liberalism, of atheism, and of false ecumenism, all intent to shipwreck the godly heritage of the nation. And if that was not sufficient, the boisterous waves have broken through into church life, with men and women biting, devouring, and consuming one another. I often think of the words in Galatians, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye do not consume one another." It's a cause of great anguish to my own heart that we could see this nation breaking up as the nations of Israel and Judah were about to be broken in the storm. But then there is the disaffection of the sleep. It just does not seem feasible that anyone would be asleep when the ship in which they were a passenger was in danger of destruction. The creaking of the timber, the violent rocking of the vessel, the shouting of the crew, and the crashing of the payload into the sea all would have created a mighty crescendo. Yet Jonah was down in the sides of the ship and was fast asleep. From every human angle, this just does not make sense. Although I have heard it said that in the view of a certain preacher, when Jonah was out of the will of God, he was free from the disturbing attacks of the devil. And I could not contest that overall principle. But on this occasion, I associate his sleeping with how both the Israeli kingdoms had fallen into a state of spiritual unconsciousness and had become insensitive to their imminent captivity. Isaiah, the prophet, speaks in a revealing way when he said, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the Spirit of a deep sleep." And it is not hard for us who are numbered amongst the Lord's people to dismiss that this is a real issue that is confronting the church today. In Matthew we read of the parable of the kingdom of heaven being likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, while that parable has a constructive application, we cannot ignore the fact that the enemy was at its most active when men slept. And in Song of Solomon, we read of the bride is sleeping when the bridegroom requested to her to open the door and let him in. The church at Laodicea had been anesthetized by the drug of illusion. They spiritually fell asleep under the impression that they were increased in goods, in riches, and these were signs of God's blessing, as they thought, when all the time they were operating without the Savior's sanctifying presence. He was outside the door. I read a report recently of a Chinese Christian who'd been sent by his congregation in Shanghai to visit certain churches in America. On his return, his congregation asked him if he would give a report of his visit. He spoke in general terms about the people and how he was treated and how he was warmly welcomed. But the crux of his message was this: the churches in America that I visited are getting on fine without God. God was outside the door. In the absence of God's presence, the congregation of the Lord's people have both inwardly and outwardly expressed their desire for God not to disturb them. The bride in Song of Solomon didn't want to be disturbed when the bridegroom was knocking at the door. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Israel and Judah were at ease in Zion. They were lying in beds of ivory. They had stretched themselves upon their couches. They played musical instruments like David, all in an effort to deflect their hearts from the message which God gave to them through Amos the prophet, when he said, "Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed, for God abhorred the excellency of Jacob and hated his palaces." And it's that part that struck me personally. I'm old enough to remember the early days of the Free Presbyterian Church. We met in little wooden buildings and borrowed halls, rented community centers. The Lord blessed us. Today we have ornate buildings, some of the finest looking buildings, church buildings, you would see anywhere in the United Kingdom. Is God amongst us because of our ornate buildings? They were asleep to the reality of the situation that they were facing. And Jonah was being used of God for a sign and for a warning. And do please observe that it was the Gentile shipmaster who awoke the Hebrew out of his sleep. "What meanest thou, sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And unknown to the shipmaster, he was articulating the mind of God. The fact that God was thinking upon the Gentiles lies at the heart of this divinely inspired prophecy. Arise, go to Nineveh and cry against it. This should have been a relatively easy mission. But Jonah was reflecting the attitude of the Jewish nation who had convinced themselves that they had some form of monopoly over God. But such a perception was about to be broken apart. And the Jew would awake to the solemn reality that they would be broken off as a branch from the olive tree. "Take me," Jonah said, "and cast me forth into the sea." And I see that as a picture of Israel and Judah about to be cast off. But then there is the directive of the sovereign. Here was Israel's representative being concerned that God would show mercy upon the Gentiles, while at the same time he himself was the subject of Gentile mercy. For the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not. And do we not read in Romans 9 and 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." There's a message given to King Josiah from the king of Egypt. It's a very powerful message. Josiah was a good king. But he got involved in an issue between the king of Egypt and the king of the rising empire of the Medes and the Persians. The king of Egypt said to Josiah, "Forbear that thou meddlest not with God. Don't meddle with God." Although it was a major problem for the parochialism of Judaism, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed other sheep of mine which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And to the other sheep of which we have been redeemed, those of us who are saved through the Saviour's precious blood, there is a glorious and a challenging message given. Boast not against the branches that be broken off. As Gentile believers, we're not to be high-minded, but to fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I enjoy, if I can use that word advisedly, the ministry of evangelization. The exhortation of appealing in the Saviour's name to the lost. But could I make this very delicately composed point? Is there not a moment in history when the reverse is going to take place? That when the Gentile opportunity will be over and the Jew will hear again the message of the gospel. Because what we read is that God is able to graft them in again. Most people accept that the book of Jonah has no conclusive ending. Is it not because there's another chapter to be written? A chapter that has been written under the directive of him who has explained, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness." And it is worth noting that even before we move to the second chapter of this book, we get a sense of the legacy of this treasure chest of divine sovereignty. When Jonah was cast into the sea ceased from her raging. What do we read? Then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah, and made voice. Already the light was shining into the heart of the Gentile. Just one final point, number three. We have the distinctive of the Scriptures. There is a statement made by the mariners that magnifies the outworking of the Word of God. You see it there at the end of verse 14. "For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." That's an amazing statement coming from these mariners. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. The thought of the Lord doing what pleases him brings great comfort to us, because we learn of those words in 1 Samuel 12, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. The Lord was pleased whenever Solomon prayed for a spirit of discernment. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Lord has done as it hath pleased him. But let me finish with just a rehearsal of the thoughts. I wonder tonight, are you spiritually asleep? Have you lost a sense of consciousness as to the danger that this nation is in? Do you get a sense that this nation is like that ship about to be broken and we're asleep? Has the boisterous waves broken into your heart and my heart, where we bite and devour and are in danger of consuming one another? Is there a danger of the fellowship breaking up, like the ship that was about to be broken? These are real challenging questions. I trust tonight that what we have sought to just deliver to you, and it's a delivery to my own heart just as much as to yours, will speak to us. It's very, very easy to be spiritually asleep in the midst of a storm, especially when the vessel in which we are traveling is about to be broken. May God bring to our hearts the urgency and the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things shall be added unto us. And if you know not our beloved Savior, we'd love to introduce you to him. His friend who loveth at all times. I'll use this personal illustration in closing. 4 years ago, the BBC World Service came to Northern Ireland, to Belfast. They don't normally come to Belfast to broadcast, but on this occasion they did. And in the afternoon, they phoned me up and asked would I go on to the programme at 6 o'clock. They were discussing the issue of Islam and Christianity, and would like me to speak in terms of my Christian faith. There was an Imram in London and an Imram in New York, and I was in Belfast. The early part of the conversation was really unprofitable, as I thought. And then I said to the Imram in New York, if I had 5 minutes to live, what would your message be to me? And he said, I'd get you to pray. I said, to whom would I pray? You would pray to Allah. But I said, I don't know him. Could you introduce me to him? And there was a moment of silence. And then he said, I'd like to return the question to you. If I had 5 minutes to live, what would your message be to me? Oh, I said, I would introduce you to my blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for the sins of those of his people, shedding his blood as the substitute, the altogether lovely one, the friend of sinners. Unknown to me at that time, but some months later, there's a man listening to the program in Australia. And he sent word through one of my colleagues who was visiting in Australia that after he'd listened, he was wonderfully introduced to the Saviour. And that's all that we're about. Introducing you to the dearest friend in all this world. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you for having me as your servant during this weekend.